Good morning. I have the privilege this morning of reading some scripture that the message is going to be based around. There is this rather longish story, actually, about Joseph and his being sold into slavery, and I'm not going to try to recount the whole thing, or Leland wouldn't have time to preach, but there's some relevant passages here about what happened in this particular working in Joseph's life and the life of his brothers, his father, his family, and how it affected the ongoing way that Israel understood their relationship with God. So I'm reading from Genesis chapter 44 to start out with. And Judah, one of the big brothers of Joseph, said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found." Because they had gone to Egypt during a famine looking for food, and their young brother, who they had sold into slavery many years before, was there, and now this whole thing was playing out. So the brothers now say, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." And so this is the big brother talking to Joseph, who is the one that they many years previous had sold into slavery. And then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. you must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. And now to 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the scripture reading preceding the message.
Thank you, Don. If you're visiting, we've been in a sermon series here this summer on complete forgiveness and what it is and why it matters, and really treating it kind of almost like a telescope and pulling it apart and dealing with some misunderstandings, what it is and what it's not. And so as we finish up in the next 2 weeks here, this sermon series, I thought it would be a good question, and it seems a little pedantic maybe, but what's the point? What's the point of forgiveness? The whole point of it. The reason is, and I had said at the beginning of the series, there is a cultural confusion around it because people genuinely believe that it's probably a good thing, but actually, what is the point? So the prevailing view is it just culturally, if you ask what's the point of forgiveness, you will get a therapeutic answer. In fact, I went to Google and typed in, what's the point of forgiveness? And the first thing that came up in big letters, with a gazillion entries after that, said, it can help you free you from the control of the person who harmed you, courtesy of the Mayo Clinic. And certainly, much of today's focus within our culture about forgiveness is to rid oneself of bitterness and or the pain felt from the hurt that people have done to me so that I can feel better. But it's not necessarily focused on reconciling or restoring a relationship. Its focus is just so the self can feel better. God is not really in the mix. And I'm speaking generally, but and also within our culture, there's a move toward isolation and not reconciling. Hence the word cancel culture. Just cancel. College campuses increasingly are creating more safe spaces where I don't have to hear something that might trigger me or cause me a microaggression or something that I just don't want to have to deal with it. And so we are moving in as far as away from each other and as far as in more isolation. Irreconcilable differences, one stat told me that 60% of divorces are, this is cited. And so within it, you have a cancel culture going on. You have people as far as like trying to block people from whether in social media. And again, some of that is it's necessary. I'm just saying in general, I'm trying to create a narrative here that our culture has a confusing aspect where forgiveness is more therapeutic and it's self-care without a focus on God. And yet at the same time, our culture has a message, correct me if I'm wrong, a strong cultural emphasis that we should accept everyone. Would you agree with this narrative that I'm painting, that that's largely true? And so what I'm saying is we are somewhat confused because we are moving farther and farther away from each other. Social media and the internet somewhat creates that in general, and less community, and then cancel culture. But then this huge, strong cultural emphasis on we need just to accept everyone. And so the question is, how do we reconcile this? Well, last week we talked about the problem with forgiving God and where he doesn't need our forgiveness, but we can treat him like he does because there's things in life that people hold up and say, I can't reconcile this horrific accident or this horrific crime with a God who is in control and is loving. And so this idea and this question of reconciling is it begs the question, again, I come back to you as Christians, the point of forgiveness as Christians, and as we have been studying this, is to begin with God. As a Christian, if I said, why should you forgive Christian, what would you say? God said so. Excellent answer, right? I mean, it's, as a Christian, it's like we want to come and it's like, what does God say? I want to embrace his will. And so, yeah, okay, well, the Bible tells me I should forgive. God says I forgave, so you should forgive. Well, but why does the Bible tell you to forgive? Well, because God has forgiven me, so I should forgive. Why has God forgiven you? What would you say? To restore, to set free. And rooted in all of that is more than a transaction, right? Would you think love is motivated? Out of love, he's to set the captives free. But as Paul said in all of his teaching, that the goal of all of our instruction is love, in the sense of that the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And that God so loved the world that he sent Jesus. And so, but love points us to the answer. Love is personal. When God forgives us through the cross of Jesus Christ, that we might be reconciled. Not just forgiven, but reconciled. The whole point of forgiveness is to bring about reconciliation. Reconciling, to make friendly, to restore a relationship. So the whole aim of forgiveness, and we're going to talk about this because they're different. We've talked about forgiveness is not reconciliation. They're linked. And so, but the whole point is the trajectory is the aim of forgiveness is bent toward reconciliation. It's not just judicial for justice sakes, so our sins could be accounted for because God is a God of justice. They do, because God is just and he couldn't ignore sin. And it's not just for our own healing, even though we certainly, there is healing in his wings. And that's a part of it. But behind all of that is this focus on a restored relationship, reconciliation. We use irreconcilable differences probably more culturally in our language than we do reconciling or reconciliation. But God's focus, everything, and we talked last week as far as people can view God as distant when I'm just impacted by devastating news in my life and it was like, where were you? You're Mary and Martha saying, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Translation, where were you? But we see that God's forgiveness in Christ brings reconciliation through this restored relationship. And bring up that next slide. And Don read this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but where he said, all this is from God, who through Christ, what word does it say? Reconciled, made friends, restored relationship, reconciled us to himself, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. This goes to who is us? He has entrusting to us. Are you part of that us? Entrusting to us, his church, the message of reconciliation. Identity is a big part as far as when you say us, who's us? Who's your, you know, when I'm referring to my people, it's where do we place our identity? Because in this world that is unraveling, there is a lot of stories. Every single one of you has a story. You have stories, and part of that story is the pains, the things that you've experienced, the way that sin has and life has rolled out in your life, that you have a story to say. You have pain that is a part of that story. When you fragment it into groups and you can have shared histories, and that's part of what our culture is going through right now is people have shared stories and they're not necessarily feeling that other people have heard their story or they have been sinned against in a unique way. But until we recognize our own culpability, our own sin, and the grief that it's caused God and his story, we're incomplete. C.S. Lewis said, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has excused the inexcusable in you. But when you face some of those sins that have been horrific sins, those histories that involve relationships that are unreconciled because of a variety of reasons. Today, I wrote down this. It says, it seems like everyone compares the Nazis to their enemy. Would you agree with that? Like, when you're trying to define your enemy, the Nazis are really handy. And so we're all history majors for a little bit. You got to learn, you can learn about playing video games. I remember at Distix, they were playing with the killing Nazi zombies as a video game. So I guess that makes it better to kill them, but they're zombies and they're Nazis. But everybody has this picture of evil and the Nazis, and it seems to justify the vilification. But I want to share a story from Corrie ten Boom, who actually was impacted by the Nazis. Her family was arrested in... They were Dutch, and they were arrested for hiding Jews. And her sister would die in that concentration camp called Ravensbrück. And in her book, Corrie ten Boom would talked about the horror as she watched the Nazi jailers brutalize her sister. And a few years later, after the war, one of the jailers had approached Corrie after she finished speaking and giving a message for a church service in Munich. And this is what she wrote in her book as the jailer came up to her. And Corrie wrote, "He was the first of our jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. It was bringing back memories." She said, "When I saw his face come up, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, my sister's pain and whitened face. And here in front of me, his hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man, and I was going to ask for more." She writes, "Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing. Not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. So I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness, that it is not on our forgiveness any more than our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his forgiveness. And what I like about that example and the humility that she showed is finding our story, because our story in his. And so Don read from you from the life of Joseph. And so what I want to do briefly this morning, I'm calling it part one just because we don't have the time that I'll need today, but I want to lay out some of the general principles, and next week we'll get more on the interpersonal practicing principles of this. But I want to show you from the principles of reconciliation from the life of Joseph. And there's three principles that I want to draw your attention to. And that the first one is that reconciliation begins when we find our stories and our histories within God's story. His story, which is history. And finding everyone's history, personal and racial, and all of our different groups, we have to find those stories within his. But then also, reconciliation needs a motive to reconcile. Someone has to be willing and bent, and we see that what God does for us in Christ, but also repentance. Reconciliation cannot happen without repentance. And finally, reconciliation is a deeply personal process involving time, truth, and grace. And that point, I don't know if we'll get to it as much, but it's really aimed at, really, in a culture that we don't even have time to read articles, but sound bites or just texting somebody, and the reality of interpersonal face-to-face and everything that, not all of it's sinful, but just our culture and our way pushes us against that, and we have to lean in, as I said last week, to that. And so, but I want to draw this out as far as the first one here. Reconciliation begins when we find our stories and histories within God's story. Because even as Corrie was saying, she knew this German, and she knew she was preaching. She went back to Germany to preach, and yet here was the face of this wicked evil that we still use today to try to personify human wickedness and depravity. And here he was right in front of her. And she was saying, I can't. Her own story, and it was so powerful, but she had to step out of her own story into God's story. And this story of reconciliation is so central. Colossians 1:19 and 20 says, for in him, Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All of it, everything, the fullness of all of the goodness, the mercy, the grace, the holiness, everything about who God is at the person and is dwelling in Christ, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And so why the intersection of everything, the meaning of all of the questions found in Christ. Little town of Bethlehem, we sing at Christmas, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight in Christ. And everything we understand and everything we don't understand, it finds their intersection in him and making peace by the blood of his Christ. If you're here this morning and you think there's any other way that you can have peace with God, there is no other name, Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven given unto men that by which you may be saved. And so all of this, the fullness of God's plan. And so how should we pursue reconciliation, the renewing of relationships with one another? We do it in Christ and recognizing the largeness and the importance of finding our story within his story. Now, we'll talk about this more next week, but you can't reconcile with everybody, and that's why Romans says, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. Just because you, for reconciliation requires both. But something regarding this story, and the reason I wanted to go to it, with God and his story, and we're in the book of Genesis, 14 chapters of the 50 chapters of Genesis. There's 50 chapters in the first book of the Bible. 14 of those chapters are about the life of Joseph, who we are continually told God was with him. Part of that, as far as knowing God's story and letting God's story speak, is that there is a lot of ink. There is a lot of ink spilled over the first chapter. God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do it? How long did he take? And we can spend, and yet, of all of Genesis, of those 50 chapters, 39 of those 50 chapters are all about one family. Say one family. So, do you, as far as allowing God, and this book is about his story, and it, God had said this one family in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, he said that through this man's family, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And this is the family that Christ came from. And so entering and bringing our stories and our stories of pain, our history and of what has been done to us and what we've done is to place it within his story. Within this story of Joseph, as Don explained, Joseph was originally sold into slavery by his brothers. That's how we first meet him. He'd been given a coat of many colors, and the rest of these brothers that sold him were half-brothers. Same dad, they had different moms. And this was Jacob's wife, Rachel, and she at that time had one son, and his name was Joseph. And the brothers resented him. And he was beloved by his father. And so they sold him into slavery. He ended up in Egypt, worked for a captain, and then falsely accused, he ended up in prison. But the whole time, the story tells us that God was with him. God was with him. And now there was this famine, and that through the course of God being with him, and through the whole length of the story, we'll go through more in Advent this December. But there's a famine in the land, and Joseph has, through God's orchestrated circumstances, even though he was in prison, God used it to end it, and he ended up being like number two in the entire kingdom because he interpreted the Pharaoh's dreams. And that he put him in charge because he told him there was going to be this famine. Well, now God was using Joseph to provide for the world during this worldwide famine. And so in chapter 42, two chapters before what Don read, the famine had caused Joseph's family, who didn't know where he was at, they told their dad that he was dead because he was. They took his robe and tore it up and poured blood on it and said a wild animal must have killed him. But his own family was now coming to Egypt for resources. And since Joseph's brothers, they didn't recognize him, so he was going to test their character to see if they had changed. He provided resources for them, but the second oldest brother, Simeon, he kept back as a prisoner while they went. So, and the only way they could get Simeon is if they would bring back Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin. And Joseph wanted to know if they mistreated his younger brother as well. Well, when the brothers returned with Benjamin, Joseph had this elaborate feast, and he sent with them great provisions. Yet, when he sent them home, in chapter 44, he tested his brothers one more time to see if they truly changed. Joseph planted a silver cup, his own cup, in his brother's, his full brother's, Benjamin's luggage. And then they chased after them and accused him of stealing it. And he was going to make him a slave. He brought them all back, and they were just like, oh no. They were just devastated. And he brought them back. So the question was, would the brothers take the resources that they had, that they needed to survive, and leave Benjamin like they did 22 years previously when they sold Joseph into slavery? What would they do? Well, in the story we see, no, they didn't. They had changed. And reconciliation, here in this text we're going to see, reconciliation needs a motive to reconcile. Joseph had already, we talked about forgiveness being like a work in the inner heart, being willing to forgive first. And if in the story, you'll see that he had two sons by this time. One of them's name was Manasseh, which means God has caused me to forget. And so he'd let it go. And so we saw that taking place in his life. But here, you need, someone has to be seeking reconciliation, and we see that in Joseph. But also, you cannot have reconciliation without repentance. We talked about that. That you cannot have somebody who's unwilling or not remorseful or not willing to make, that has not changed and seen the wrong and owned it. You can't have reconciliation. But you see, Joseph's desire to be reconciled, but that wasn't enough, because he was ready, but were they repentant? They were. They offered to be slaves, and that's what it said here in the text there. Pull up that next slide. It's Judah in verse 16. Judah said to him, and there's a lot of imagery that you see as far as typology that is reflecting Christ, because he was from the tribe of Judah. But he offers, he intercedes. And he says, what shall we say to my Lord? He's talking to his brother Joseph, doesn't realize it's his brother. He just knows that he's in command of all of Egypt. And they've just been accused of stealing his personal cup because it was in their sack. They have no idea how it got there. And now they're devastated. And he said, what shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? And he says this, God has found out the guilt of your servants. There's a recognition that they're just, that what they did to Joseph, and they're saying, they don't know it's Joseph, but they're like, how in the world can this happen? Well, this is his, our guilt is before us. And then, then Judah intercedes and he's talking and he says, now therefore, please let your servant remain. Meaning, let me stay instead of the boy. And Joseph's like, nope, he's the one that's in his sack. The rest of you go and he's going to be a slave in Egypt. And that's how he got there. His brothers sold him to some Ishmaelites. And yet now his brother Benjamin set up by Joseph himself and Judah's saying, no, let me remain instead of the boy as a servant to you. And let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. He's interceding and saying, let me stay. Their father didn't even want to send Benjamin because he was worried. This is the only one left that he had from this mother, Rachel, and she died giving birth to Benjamin. And he did not want to send him and wouldn't send him, but finally they had no food and he had to. And so Judah's just like saying, I can't. But we see the change. They could have just cut bait, but he was willing to sacrifice his own life, and they viewed their circumstances as God's judgment. And so that desire and that need that motive to reconcile, and we hear the scriptures from before, is like that God is that, am I willing, am I bent toward reconciliation? It takes two people. It takes two people. But am I bent? Again, I ask you because our culture is in very much about no one's really going to disagree with forgiveness, but am I willing to forgive with the eye toward reconciliation? Because I'm seeing myself as a bigger part of my story being caught up in God's story. And God is all about reconciling me, bringing back into fellowship with Him, His people. And and does that mark my heart? Am I willing to? That leads us to this last point, is that reconciliation is a deeply personal process involving time, truth, and grace. This is 22 years. Forgiveness, and we talked about this, forgiveness can sometimes be abused, like, well, forgive them, and just like slam this telescope together and just slap it, be used by abusers. Well, you got to forgive me. Or, you know, and it's like, with repentance, this is important. This last one draws this out. Reconciliation, it's deeply personal in an age where we are distancing ourselves from people. Reconciliation calls leaning in, and this takes time and more time and truth and grace. Truth and grace. I want to show you just a few of these in just the next few minutes here. But this nature of the personal and intentional nature. It says that when he saw that Judah offer himself and that the true heart change of his brothers, that they were truly repentant, it said he couldn't control himself anymore. And he cried, make everyone go out from me. Do you see that where it says that? Make everyone. That's really important. That's really important because as far as reconciling is shrinking the circle to who's involved. Who's involved? Meaning the other people as far as his, and because as far as, because there's truth and grace as far as like he made, as far as discussing, and when reconciling means identifying what they did, not sugarcoating it. It has to be truth. It has to be grace. And saying, and so he has them leave the room. Leave the room. And then he says to me, so it's like, come near. Come near. Again, everything about our culture, it seems like it's just staying at a distance. It's hard. It's easier to text somebody than say it right to their face. It is. It's hard. And it's like leaning in. It's deeply personal here, but also a dignity because he's going to say, you did this. But he only says it once. But nobody else needed to hear that. The dignity of his brothers, he's not going to sit there and like, anybody who's listening, like social media, I'm going to put it up there so everybody can, I can verbally vomit what you did. And that's not the heart of reconciler. A reconciler is who needs to hear this. That also reminds you is like, not to intrude into other people's, because it's like, so often our culture about reconciling is about reconciling people to my story, not his story. And so that means if I can reconcile people to my story, I'll go post something on social media and I'll do it according to my way and my belief. And then in the way we reconcile is you agree with me. You agree with me and my story and affirm me. And then I've reconciled with my people, my story, but that's not God's story, and that each of us have culpability. And here we see that it's like, come near to me. And this is what Christ has done for us, because can you imagine when he says this? Come near to me. And it says, they came near, second in command of all of Egypt. That's all they know this guy is. And they have their cup in their grain sacks. And they're scared. They're absolutely scared out of their mind. And then he says, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. Oh, how near do you think they got? Which way is north and south, and which way is the door? I hope I'm good at directions, because I'm like, oh dear. This is played out in the New Testament when Peter preached at Pentecost and said, God has made this man, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, in whom you crucified. Brothers, what must we do? They're looking at him and he's saying, come near. And because they should, because the power that is in front of them, and yet the kindness. He is the one seeking reconciliation. And what brings them together is their repentance. And in the same way you and I, that Jesus bids us, God has come near to you and I in Christ. He has come near. He has come near to us in Christ, and he holds out. And it's like the forgiveness and to restore a relationship. Because he also is the Judah. He intercedes for us. But to come near and it's to embrace. How was Joseph able to forgive like this? And this is, I want to end with this because this is really important. Worship team, come on up. Matt, make sure we'll stay on time. Because this is part one and two. But this is really important. This is really important because some of you guys have faced some really devastatingly hard, cruel, and difficult things that has caused a lot of pain. And when you're trying to say, you know, again, it takes two people to reconcile. But being willing to, and this is important, and we see this in Joseph, is being identifying yourself in the larger story. Truth and grace involves truth, which he told them, I'm Joseph who you sold into slavery. No sugarcoating it. No, haha, well, boys will be boys. You know, no. But he only said it once. He said once what they did. You know what he said four times? What God did. What God did. Four times. First time, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. What? 22 years of the prime of your life, Joseph. Why aren't you upset? God sent me before you to preserve life. I said that last week, that it's, there's no, if you are in Christ, you do not suffer purposelessly. There's purpose in all of it. There's purpose if you are in Christ. And it's like, but it says, don't be distressed. And then second one, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Three, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Four times. Why? Because, and this is, we talked earlier in our series about confessing instead of confessing, and nobody taught me how to confess. I came out varsity, out of the womb. Just, you know, finding somebody who listened to my sob story. Dad, why I'm not playing enough? Tell me, you know. And he didn't provide a forum for that. He wouldn't. But wanting to look to somebody to hear about how hard my life, you know, how I deserve sympathy. And yet, focusing on God's story and being able to see, that takes time. You're not going to get that scrolling on Instagram or Facebook. As far as taking, and everything that goes against our culture moment, as far as taking time to think and say, how has Christ and what he has done for me, how has that manifested itself in God's faithfulness in my life? How has God's faithfulness manifested its himself in my life because I'm in Christ? And looking for ways and being able to see. And that's why for the Hebrews, I mean, the word for past was future was ahar. Ahar in Hebrew means behind. The word future means behind because they viewed your future was behind you. They said the past is in front of you. For the Hebrews, the past was in front of them. Why? Because they could see it. And so in the same way, being able to, am I able to see God's faithfulness in my life? And being able to find and see, allow his story to have greater say and to see how my story fits into it. So important because, again, for the law, it says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You know, in a culture that's asking, how do we reconcile all these groups and their stories and their individual grievances? And the message is the church of Jesus Christ, because we proclaim not ourselves, not our own cultural history, not our own political or national history. We proclaim a history and an identity of him, the one that grace and truth came through. And so that's coming back to that. If any was in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come, a new identity. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors. Ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled. You know what an ambassador is? Do you guys know what an ambassador is? What are you an ambassador for? We all choose something. I was an ambassador for Lydia's house this morning. I spoke at First Baptist. They're significant contributors to that ministry, and it was a mission update, and I went and spoke and as an ambassador for Lydia's house to speak on their behalf, to represent who Lydia's house is, and as an ambassador of Christ and the message of reconciliation. Am I an ambassador for people like Leland, or people with a cultural history like Leland, or it's easy to do, or am I ambassador for Jesus, who's calling every tongue, tribe, and nation? Am I a listener? Am I willing to hear other people's stories, but also be ready as an ambassador for someone who has accepted me and everything that I can be found in his family, not because of who I am, but because of who he is. Restored. Father, what's the point of forgiveness? What's the point of forgiveness if it's not you? Lord, what would heaven be if you were not there? Oh, Lord, may your Spirit cultivate in us that desire to, as Paul said, I want to know Christ. And Lord, that in the joy of your salvation, but the whole point of forgiveness, and that we might live in that reconciled, that we're friends with you because of what Christ has done, and that may we be inviting other people into the whole point of forgiveness is a reconciled relationship with you. And all of God's people said, amen.